Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or see things differently than the host and want to talk about that on the air. We welcome you. In fact, when I say open phone lines, I'm really serious about that. All of our phone lines, a very rare situation at the beginning of the showtime. All the phone lines are open, which means anyone who has had difficulty calling through because of the full phone lines, which is often the case in the past, can get through right now if you strike while the iron is hot. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have several lines open. Some are filling up, but if you call now, I can guarantee if you call right now, you'll get through. You'll be on our switchboard. And we will get to your call before the show is over. An announcement I want to make for people in many of our listening areas. We're on stations all over the country. And some of the places that we're on, I'm going to be visiting in the next several weeks. At the end of this month, I'm coming to the Seattle area, where I'll be for the last week of September and going into the first week of October. And then the following week, I'm going to be a little while speaking in Nashville, Tennessee. And then the same week or the next week after that, I'll be doing some teaching in the Sacramento area in California. And then later still, I'm actually planning on doing a trip to Northwest Arkansas. At this point, we only have one meeting that we're planning for that. And one reason we're going to that area is because we're visiting relatives in that area, but we hardly go anywhere to visit or do anything else without holding some kind of meeting. So if you're in the Northwest Arkansas region, I believe it'll be around Halloween, actually, that we're going to have hopefully a gathering there. We don't know yet if it's going to be on a Friday or a Saturday night. We haven't got that nailed down. What is it? Probably November 2nd, actually. Okay. So those things are or will be listed at our website. So if you live in those areas and want to find out where it's going to be, any of those meetings, just go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements, and that's where we post all of this kind of information. So we'll see some of you at those meetings, I'm sure. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones and talk first of all to Ben from Richardson, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering about speaking in tongues. You know, there's a couple of places in Acts where it says the gifts were given to, they were transferred by when the apostles laid their hands on them. And since there's no more apostles, but that's just one thing that, I know two people that I don't doubt them, and they said they've spoken in tongues. I don't know if they've ever had any interpreters, but I know you said you have, and I was just wondering maybe you could tell us a little about your speaking in tongue and if you knew what you said or, that's kind of my question.
Well, okay, if speaking in tongues is genuine, and I'm certainly not going to argue that every case of people claiming to speak in tongues are examples of the genuine gift, but if it's genuine, then the speaker does not understand what he's saying. He's saying he's speaking something in a language that is not his own and which requires supernatural interpretation. If we take our information from Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that some people have a gift of tongues, and some have a gift of interpretation, and in a church, this should be done sparingly, and that people who speak in tongues should not dominate the meeting at all. It should be, he said, two or three people should give whatever it is they have to say in tongues, and then he said somebody must interpret them. As if there's no interpreter, they should speak to themselves and to God. That is, they can speak in tongues under their breath, more or less in a way that doesn't disturb the service. So it is a It is an experience where the person is speaking a language that they don't understand. Now, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where 120 disciples were speaking in tongues, they were speaking a language they did not understand, but they did not. But it was not a language that others did not understand, because a lot of foreigners were in Jerusalem, and from different regions that had their own local dialects. Of course, everybody spoke Greek, so it's not speaking in tongues was not needed to communicate. They could all speak Greek, but it was a sign. Paul says it's a sign to the unbelievers. So, although everyone could understand Greek, they all came from other parts of the world where they had their own local dialects also. And these dialects, were being spoken by the group in the upper room who are characterized as Galileans. Now, Galileans would be probably bilingual or trilingual. Most Galileans would probably know, would know Greek and probably Aramaic and Latin. But these other dialects, they would not be expected to know. And therefore, it was remarkable. And the people said, "What are all these people Galileans? And yet, why do we hear them speaking our own language, our own local tongues?" So, and they did understand what was being said, not the speakers, but the hearers. Now, this is the way in which Paul means that tongues is a sign to unbelievers. It was unbelieving Jews whose attention was arrested by this phenomenon. It was obviously supernatural, or at least it had the appearance of being. And so they were curious, and they gathered around and got to hear the gospel. Now, when the gospel was preached, it was preached in one language. Peter preached it in Greek. Everybody understood it. It's not like tongues was used for preaching the gospel. There's no evidence in the Bible that anybody ever resorted to preaching the gospel in tongues. Although that doesn't mean it could never happen. It's just there's just no record of that. And a lot of times people say we don't need tongues today because in those days, they needed tongues because they were going to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. And they didn't all know the languages. Well, that may be true. I don't think it is, because most of the world spoke Greek. And so you wouldn't need to speak the local dialects to preach them. But more than that, if tongues was used for that at all, we have no record of it. The Bible indicates that when people speak in tongues, they're praising God. And Paul says about tongues in the church, he says, when a man speaks in tongues, he's not speaking to men, but to God. So he's obviously not preaching the gospel, because that's preached to men. People who speak in tongues, he says, don't speak to men, they speak to God. And then he says, because no one understands them. So it's clear that, in Paul's mind, that the kind of speaking in tongues that was going on in the church was different than the kind that was going out there on the streets, where evangelism was being done. Where evangelism was being done, tongues served as a sign because the unbelievers knew the language and understood it. But in the church, we don't need the sign. We already are believers. We don't need to have that kind of sign. Speaking in tongues is apparently a kind of praying or praising God, because Paul says that at the early part of 1 Corinthians 14, that he that speaks in tongues speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. And that's why there needs to be interpretation. On the day of Pentecost, nobody needed an interpretation, because the people to whom it was directed, they already knew the language. It was their own language that was being spoken by others who didn't know it. But in the church, the assumption is nobody knows that language that a person is speaking there, and therefore you need a supernatural companion gift called interpretation of tongues. Now, when Paul talks about tongues, he talks about how if I pray with tongues, so again, participating in tongues, he saw it as praying. So if I pray with tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful, which means that his mind is not producing or maybe even understanding the language at all. It's a spiritual thing, not a mental activity. And as far as my experience goes, I would never ask or even encourage anybody to seek an experience that resembles that of somebody else necessarily, because there are so many different ways that people have come to speak in tongues, and the experiences of different people are really quite different. For example, those who've researched Pentecostals, and Pentecostals do speak in tongues a great deal, and who write about the phenomenon, usually refer to speaking in tongues as an ecstatic experience, which suggests that there's something of an elevated emotional mood. It's ecstatic, and therefore it must speak of these people kind of going into kind of a ecstasy when they're speaking in tongues, which would suggest it's a highly emotional experience for them. My own case is very different. I'm not ecstatic. I mean, I'm not given to flights of ecstasy. I'm much more cerebral. I'm much more, even. And therefore, when I've spoken in tongues, there's never been any elevation of my emotions at all. My emotional state does not change from the moment I'm speaking in English in prayer to the moment I'm speaking in tongues in prayer. There's simply no change in my emotional state. So, again, there's no standard answer to that. And therefore, for me to describe my own opinion and my own experience, it might be interesting those who are interested in me personally, but it wouldn't be that helpful in terms of letting you know what tongues is necessarily going to be like for you. I would just say that if someone wants to ask God to give them the gift of tongues, if God thinks that's a good thing for them, he will. Then they'll find out what it is in their case. And it might be very different for them than for me, or it might be very different for them than for the Pentecostals in their ecstasy. The whole point is you're offering prayers and praise to God with supernatural assistance, which you don't even know what you're saying, but God does. But you might say, well, why would God even care about it then? Why would God expect get any thrill out of being praised or prayed to if the person uttering the words doesn't even know what they're saying? Well, perhaps, I don't know the answer to that, but perhaps it's because it's the act of faith on the part of a person speaking in tongues that they are directing this activity toward God out of faith and love and for him. And the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, I believe, is giving the words. In Acts it says, they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So it's not something that comes over you and it just happens to you. They did the speaking. The Holy Spirit didn't do the speaking. The people did the speaking. They moved their mouth. They moved their tongue. They exhaled. They aspirated words. But the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance. So no doubt it's a very, very strange thing in the minds of many people. And scary to some. Some people think it's creepy. And actually, I've been in situations where people were speaking in tongues, and it truly was creepy. Places I was quick to get out of and never return to. So I would just say this has got to be an issue between yourself and God. If God wants to give you the gift, welcome him to do it. And then you'll find out what it's like. And if he doesn't give the gift, I wouldn't want you to try to imitate me or anybody else, because I think that's the problem. I think in a lot of churches, everybody who speaks in tongues sounds alike. And I think perhaps the reason is that it's not so much a spontaneous spiritual experience as a learned behavior in their culture. And so I wouldn't, I try to avoid all that kind of stuff. Let it be between you and God. If he gives you the gift, he will know what, how that's supposed to work out for you. Thank you for your call. William from California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Ezekiel 34, who's doing that one as far as bringing back the tribes of Israel? And is Israel totally there yet? Because in Psalms, verse 11, it says somebody's going to do it. And then David's supposed to come. Is David going to be resurrected, or is there a new David? Or is there somebody coming to restore Israel? Because I do not believe that the people in Israel are Israel, although they claim to be Israel from 1948. Can you please comment, and I'll take it on the air.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, first of all, whether the people in the land of Israel are ethnically pure Israelite or not has been debated. But I can't imagine that would make a difference, because God doesn't really care what race you are. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, meaning we don't evaluate anyone on the basis of their fleshly ancestry. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said Jesus was born the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, well, that was his ancestors, his fleshly identity, which we don't, and Paul says we don't know anyone after the flesh anymore. He said we once knew Christ after the flesh, but we don't even know him that way anymore. Paul said that he had at one time in Philippians 3, he said he had once had a great deal to boast in the flesh in that respect because he had a very pure ancestry going back to the Benjamites. But he said, all that stuff is dung to me now. He says, I've given all that for the excellency of knowing Christ. So Paul, and therefore Christians who follow the Bible, of which Paul was an author, they don't really care. I mean, there's no reason for a Christian to care what someone's ancestry is. So when people begin to debate, are those people in Israel, are they really Israelites going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or are they Khazars? Or are they fakes? Or what are they? Or when other groups begin to say, no, the Anglo people are the true Israel. Or another group says, no, the black Africans, they're the true Israel. You've got all these cultic and bizarre fringe groups, and they're all debating about nothing. Because it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter who's ethnically Israel. We don't care. God doesn't care. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So I don't know about that. Now, as far as Ezekiel 34 is concerned, beginning at verse 11, we do have what should be regarded as a messianic passage. Now, messianic passages are passages about the Messiah and the order that will be established when the Messiah comes. There are two very contrary ways of looking at these passages. There's one school of thought that takes the entirety of the bulk of these passages, and there's many of them in Isaiah especially, probably more than anywhere else. There's several in Jeremiah, there's obviously several in Ezekiel, some in the Minor Prophets. There are these messianic passages that describe the messianic age or the messianic order. Very commonly, there's one group of people that say the messianic age has not come yet, and these are describing the order that Jesus will set up when he returns. And this is called the premillennial view. And so they would look at all passages like this and say, this is describing a future millennial reign of Christ. Now, actually, the view that most Christians throughout history have held, I mean, the overwhelming majority throughout history have held, that this messianic order describes the order that Jesus established at his first coming. And it's not describing an order that will come at his second coming, but it's a spiritual thing. It's described in, you know, natural terms, since we don't really have language for spiritual things, at least not sufficient. And so it's spoken of metaphorically. David is referred to, which I believe is a reference to the Messiah himself. Now, the reason the Messiah is called David is because the Jews were adamant that God had promised the Messiah would be descended from David. And once David had set up his dynasty, all the kings after him were the house of David. And in some cases, they were even called David. For example, David's grandson, Rehoboam, when the people addressed him, they said, see to your own house, David. They called him David because he's part of the Davidic dynasty. It's sort of a throne name now. And so the Messiah, who is also, Jesus was descended from David, and therefore in these passages here in chapter 34, also in Ezekiel 37, also in Hosea chapter 3, you'll find the Messiah is referred to as David. This is referring to Jesus shepherding his people. Now, when Jesus came in John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. And that's what this is describing. God is saying, the bad shepherds, the bad leaders of Israel are going to be destroyed and judged. That's what the first part of the first 10 verses are about. But then after that, I myself will search out my sheep and seek them out. Well, Jesus said that he was going to go and seek out sheep that his disciples didn't know about, the Gentile sheep. But the point is that there's numerous Old Testament passages and some in the New Testament that speak of Jesus as that shepherd of God's people. And that's what he talks about here. Now, there's a lot of spiritualization that needs to be brought to this passage. And again, those who think the messianic order will not come until Jesus comes back are generally speaking very adverse to the idea of spiritualizing things. They, if they're dispensationalists at least, they believe that we need to take all this stuff very literally. And if we don't take it literally, we are not really doing justice to the passage. Now, those who are not of the dispensational school have historically said, no, if we do take it literally, we're not doing justice to the passage, because we find again and again that the New Testament writers, whom we take to be inspired in their insights, when they quote these typical messianic passages, and they do a great deal, it's a very commonplace thing in the New Testament for the New Testament writers to quote from such passages as this, including this one, and including the similar one. If they don't quote it, they allude to them, but they often quote them directly, and they always spiritualize it. They never take it literally. They always spiritualize it and apply it to their present day, that is, to the church age, which is the messianic age. Jesus came. He announced himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep, which were the remnant of Israel, who came to him as his disciples. Then he said, I have other sheep you don't know, but I'm going to go and bring them too. And that refers to the influx of Gentiles throughout the past 2,000 years, being brought to the shepherd. And all the while, he's leading the flock. He's leading the sheep. So that's my understanding, that this Ezekiel 34:11 and following is, like very many other passages in the Scripture, about the present age, but it has to be understood spiritually. It's about Jesus and not about literal David, for example. All right. Let's see who's been there the longest. We're going to take another call, this one from Jim from Connecticut. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So my question is this. Do you believe the Scripture tells us that the rapture will occur before the tribulation or after the tribulation? And what are the Scriptures and the verses that back up either position?
All right. Well, I can't give you all of them here because there's about 20 of them that I used to use just to support the pre-trib rapture. And there's now, I would add to that, Scriptures that debunk it. And that would take a long time. And it does take a long time. I've got about 6 hours of teaching on this very point, which you can listen to at your leisure from our website. They're free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, if you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? It's a 14-lecture series about end times, and about four of those lectures, which are, I think, 90 minutes each or something close to it. Four of those lectures are about the rapture, including looking closely at every verse that is used as an argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. Looking so closely, in fact, that I bring out the way in which these verses are used to prove the rapture, and then I go over the same verses again and show in context why they actually don't talk about a pre-trib rapture at all. Then there's additional lectures pointing out the Scriptures that prove there's no pre-trib rapture. Now, the Bible itself does not link the rapture with the tribulation in any particular passage, unless it is in Matthew 24, which I don't think so myself. Matthew 24 does talk about a tribulation, and later it talks of the angels gathering the elect. And if we take the angels gathering the elect to be the rapture, and the tribulation to be a future seven-year tribulation, like dispensationalists say, then we would have to say Matthew 24 teaches a post-tribulation rapture. My view, however, is that the so-called tribulation in Matthew 24 is not a future for a seven-year tribulation. I don't believe there's any reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation. And there, I believe it's talking about something historical. And I don't believe the angels gathering the elect is a reference to the rapture. Now, I have lectures on that, too, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And I go into detail in those passages. So, I don't believe there's any passage in the Bible that speaks of the rapture and of the tribulation in the same passage, or even in the same, I was going to say the same book, but that's not true. 1 Thessalonians mentions that the church will have tribulation, though it doesn't mention the tribulation, but in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says the church will have tribulation. And in chapter 4, he says the rapture and the resurrection will occur together at the second coming of Christ. All I can say is there's a lot of Scriptures to consider. I have considered all of them because I used to teach the pre-trib rapture, and I teach nothing ever without giving a thorough, examination of the biblical evidence for it. Now, since I no longer believe in the pre-trib rapture, I can tell you all the arguments for it, but I can also tell you the arguments against it, and that's exactly what my lectures do, which again I would recommend to you. I'm looking at a break coming up here, and I'm going to have to bring this call to a close. But I want you to have all the information. I don't want to leave you hanging. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, and then there you find there's some tabs. One of them says topical lectures. So these are lectures about the topic of end times. You'll find under that tab many, many, many lecture series. One of them is called When Shall These Things Be? Since the lecture series are listed in alphabetical order, you'll probably find When Shall These Things Be? Right at the end of the listing or right near it. So once you click on When Shall These Things Be? You'll see 14 lectures will come up, and they are on subjects like end times, like the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the future of the church, things like that. And so you can easily tell by the names of the lectures that are listed which ones are about the rapture. And you will get all the information you hoped you would get from this call, only far more. I appreciate your call, brother. I got to take a
great
break.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. Our website is a place where you can donate, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, our lines are full. There's a very good chance the remaining half hour will be occupied with the calls that are already waiting. If it looks otherwise, I will give out the phone number again and give you a chance to get through. But we do have a full switchboard. I want to remind you, many people are commemorating today, and perhaps we should, the lives lost at 9/11, 23 years ago. This is the anniversary of that disaster and that tragedy. Since it's being remembered today, I just might remind you of something else too, and that is there's an election coming up, the results of which will probably have a lot to do with our security against future repeats of that particular disaster. And that's all I'll say. I don't want anyone to be apathetic about the safety of the country. And that's not because I have some view that America is sacred or anything like that. Some Christians do. I think America is a good thing. I think the Constitution is a wonderful document to found a country on. And I do believe there are some people running for office who would trash the Constitution and most of the security and peace and rights that we have now would be no more. And while I'm not just thinking this selfishly, like, boy, I don't want to lose my rights, which I don't, I'm concerned about our children and our grandchildren. The last few generations fought some wars to deliver to us or to retain for us certain freedoms that we've lived enjoying for our whole lifetimes. And the scriptural admonition is what you would want done to you, do to others likewise. And my appreciation of former generations doing this for my generation leads me to want to do what I can to leave such benefits to my children's and children's children, generations. Anyway, enough on that. It's a very horrible thing. Many people, I'm sure thousands of people around the country are mourning or at least remembering the deep mourning that they went through 23 years ago. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines again and talk to Tina from Surrey, B.C. Hi, Surrey.
Hi.
Tina in Surrey.
It's okay. Hi. Thank you. Yeah, I just want to know, when Jesus destroys the devil, how long will it take? Will it take like a day or an hour? And will the wicked people be destroyed at the same time? And then when will he do it? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay.
Yeah.
Hey, I think when I said hi, Surrey, I think I woke up my phone. Anyway, Tina, when the devil is destroyed, how long will it take? I don't know, but I don't think it'll take very long at all. You know, the Bible describes it very possibly in symbolic terms, but very possibly literal terms. It is described as fire from heaven coming down to destroy him. This is what it says in Revelation 20 and verse 9, that fire from heaven comes down and destroys the devil and his hordes. He is then cast into the lake of fire. Now, the way Revelation 20 reads it, it sounds like he's not really destroyed in the sense of fully annihilated, because it says he's tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, again, I don't know to what degree this is entirely literal, but we can't speculate beyond what is written, and therefore it looks like the ongoing punishment of Satan may be perpetual. But as far as being destroyed in terms of his activities among the sons of men, as the troublemaker that he's been for the past 6,000 years, it would appear that he is taken out rather quickly, rather suddenly. And as far as those who follow him, and they're also thrown into the lake of fire where he is, there are different views about how long that takes. Some people think that they too, the followers of Satan, will also be tormented forever and ever, as he is described as suffering. But there are other theories, recognizing that Revelation is a very symbolic book, and there are many other books of the Bible which are not written in symbolism that sometimes give a different impression. So there's some uncertainty about that. Some people believe that sinners at the judgment will be condemned to be annihilated. And among those people who think that, believe there will be an instantaneous annihilation. Others feel that those people will experience suffering proportionate to their deserts, and then they'll be annihilated. Then there's others who believe that once people are thrown in the lake of fire, there will be an ongoing dealing with them by God, even there in hell, and that some of them will repent. Some people believe all of them will. These are all different views of hell, which might sound very foreign to many of our listeners, and they no doubt are foreign to our listeners, but not necessarily foreign to the Bible. All of these views have biblical verses that have been used to support them, and I would say at least as many biblical verses as are used to support the more familiar view. What's more, in the early church, before the views of hell were standardized and before there was an official view, which only occurred in the 4th or 5th century, in the earlier centuries, all these views were held by different people who were leaders in the Orthodox churches. And by Orthodox, I don't mean Eastern Orthodox. I just mean the churches that were not considered to be heretical. Many church fathers held different views on hell. So all I can say is, I know I end up recommending my materials a lot, but that's partly because questions people ask on the air I have to give a short answer to, but I also want you to have access to a longer answer. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, under that same tab I mentioned earlier, topical lectures, you'll find there a two-part lecture on the three views of hell, which you will probably find helpful. And if it really sparks your interest, you may want to get my book on the subject, which is a much more in-depth consideration of this question. All right, let's talk to, it's going to be Louis in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Louis. Or Louis.
Hello. Hi, Steve.
Uh-huh.
This being the season for voting and election. I have a couple of verses that I'd like you to comment on.
Okay.
Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and Proverbs 16, verse 33.
Okay. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, did you say verse 17?
Yes.
Yeah. Daniel he says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. All right, so that is saying that God is the one who raises up or brings down kings. Now, your other scripture was Proverbs 16:32 or
33, yes.
Yeah, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. These are both strong verses about God's sovereignty and even about his intervention in the affairs of man. The casting of lots isn't directly related to politics because it was used for making various kinds of decisions in business or other areas, but certainly the Daniel passage talks about the raising up of kings and bringing down of kings. Now, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, which means he can do whatever he wants to. It also indicates that there are times when he wants to intervene in the rise of a particular political entity or the fall of a particular political entity. It does not necessarily mean that every time a king rises or falls that God directly intervened. He might, but that's not affirmed in the statement. The Bible says he brings down kings and he puts up kings. And if you found a few examples of him doing that, you'd know that that statement was true, though you wouldn't know if he does it in every case. In fact, in Hosea, God rebukes Israel and says, you raised up kings, but not of me. In other words, they made kings for themselves, which he didn't authorize. Probably referring to the northern kingdoms, various dynasties that were not ordained by God. Now, how are we to think about this? What we're to think is that God is making it very plain that, he's greater than all the nations and all the forces of politics and all the forces of man, and all the nations are to him as the fine dust in the balances and as a drop in the bucket or a drop in the ocean. The idea here is that no purpose of God will be thwarted, even with reference to the rise and fall of empires. On the other hand, he doesn't say that he just does this unilaterally. For example, the Bible says that God raised up Babylon. God, in fact, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 that God gave Nebuchadnezzar all the lands that he conquered. But God didn't just hand them to him on a platter. These lands were conquered the same way that the Assyrians had previously conquered those lands, or the Persians later would, or the Greeks, or the Romans. In other words, Babylonians fighting in wars delivered the Babylonian Empire to Nebuchadnezzar. But God was said to be behind it. In other words, to say that God does a thing like this doesn't mean that he does it without any human means. In fact, it frequently says in the Bible that God gave Israel the land of Palestine or the land of the Canaanites. But we know it wasn't just handed to them. They had to go and fight and conquer it and so forth. So that God raises up kingdoms and takes down other kingdoms is a fact, but it's not a fact that would suggest that we don't need to be involved in any way. Now, unfortunately, in this part of the world, for many decades at least, maybe a few generations, the land of America has not been taken or gained through warfare. Earlier generations of Americans did fight some wars, but we're living in a time where the change of power happens more or less peacefully, hopefully, and through voting and things like that, which is far superior to doing so through armed conflict. So it seems to me that God, who raises up a Ringsound Kings, if he wants to do so, will probably do it, in our case, through an election. Whereas in some other empires, it's through war. Now, I'm not sure there won't be war in this case. I honestly don't know. There's such a volatility and such a divisiveness in this country at this time that I don't know that even the election will result in a peaceable transfer of power, but hopefully it will. We need to hope for that and make ourselves available for that to be the case. So I would say that even though God will decide who will be the next president, or if we'll have something else other than a president after January 1st, it doesn't mean he's going to make it happen without our involvement. And therefore, I believe Christians have some sort of an obligation to be involved and to make righteous choices and to not to mistake any of the candidates for God or for God's prophet or for God, even for being a Christian. I'm not sure if either of the candidates really are Christians, but and I have my doubts. But it's not about electing Christians. It's about electing leaders. National leaders. This is a secular role, and in almost every case in history, it has been occupied by secular people. But if you're going to get a secular leader who is either a tyrant or one who's going to uphold the Constitution, then I would think if we're going to pass down something good to our children, we need to probably get out there and be available to God to be used, for our votes to be used, to raise up that situation. Now, if we do our best, if we pray that God will raise up, you know, the right leadership and things like that, and we do all that we can, and we vote properly and so forth, and we still get a bad result, well, biblical precedent would suggest that's a good indicator our nation is under God's judgment. Because even though we might be very fond of our country, we have to recognize that our country has thumbed its nose, we might even use a stronger figure, at God. We definitely are worthy of judgment. There's no question. All the innocent blood shed through abortion in this country in the past, 50 years or more. There's millions and millions of babies who've been slaughtered in cold blood with legal sanction. But the church is sanctioned in some cases. And with this kind of atrocity on our hands, the Bible says that, a nation is defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. We may very well be facing the judgment of God. We may not see a survival of a constitutional republic more than the next few months. But we hope we shall. And we should do all we can to make the opposite happen. And if in spite of our best efforts, God raises up a leader that we didn't vote for, I'm afraid we'll just have to say, well, for the time being, that's apparently the judgment of God on this nation. Hopefully we can someday recover from it. Maybe we won't. There are nations that have been as powerful as ours in the past who lasted longer than ours, like the Babylonian Empire or the Roman Empire, which crumbled and are gone now. And certainly nothing in the Bible guarantees that the United States will be an exception. We need to be righteous. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we definitely are in a nation that has been sinning with the sanction of the populace, with the sanction of the voters, and so forth. And may continue to do so, but if, I don't know, in this next election, many people would agree, this is a very consequential turning point, this particular election. God is sovereign. But he generally uses people in the process of bringing about his results. And if a nation falls under wicked leadership, I guess the Bible tells us we deserved it. That's God's doing. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Gary in New Jersey just hung up. I was about to put him on. Let's talk to Alex in Albany, Oregon. Hi, Alex. Welcome.
Hello. I just wanted to know, in Acts 15:29, how are we to refrain from blood and from things that are strangled, and I can take that off the air.
Okay. This is, to my mind, this is not something that we are obligated to do. Now, of course, the context is the Apostles Paul and Barnabas and their team went to Jerusalem to hold a council with the other apostles to make an official decision about something that was still controversial in their time. And that was exactly what is the duty of the Gentiles who were newly being added to the church through Paul's ministry with reference to Jewish customs. You see, up until this time, all the Christians had been Jewish. That means all the Christians had been circumcised, because Jews are circumcised at infancy. It also means that most of the Jews, especially the Judean ones in Jerusalem, were also temple observant. This is the way it had been. Now, when Gentiles began to be converted by Paul, he was not requiring them to be circumcised or to be Torah observant. This was offensive to some of the Jewish Christians. Paul debated them. He said, no, these people are not becoming Jews. Christ is a new creation. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. So my Gentile friends who become Christians are just as acceptable as Jewish people who are Christians. So you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That was Paul's theology. Some of the Judaizers, or the Christians who didn't see it Paul's way, disagreed. So they had this council in Jerusalem. Now, there was much debate, and I don't know how many days it went on, but it was a very significant gathering with much contention. But at the end of it, James, who was kind of the de facto leader of the church there in Jerusalem, he was the brother of Jesus, he gave the pronouncement that he recommended that the council send information by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentile churches and tell them they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses and so forth. Now, he anticipated, as many people who were opposed to Paul did, though I don't think James was opposed to Paul, but many of Paul's opponents were concerned, that Gentiles who have no connection with the Torah typically do a lot of gross things, very offensive to the Jewish people. One of the most offensive things they did was worship idols. Another very offensive thing to the Jews, among the Gentile religions, was fornication. That is, they had temple prostitutes and things like that. And another thing that Jews highly objected to is eating unclean meat, especially blood. Any food that of an animal that had not been drained of blood has a very, very strong cultural sensitivity of the Jews. Now, the Gentiles didn't have those sensitivities, though, of course, when they became Christians, they did give up idolatry and they did give up, fornication. And they might even have given up some of the dietary things they did as Gentiles, but they were under no real obligation with reference to dietary things. The point is, though, James is saying this to Paul and Barnabas. Say, you take this letter to these Gentiles and tell them, you don't have to become Jewish. But there are some things that Gentiles sometimes do and have been, famous for doing, which is very offensive to Jews. Obviously, idolatry and fornication, but even sometimes their eating of blood and things like that have very much offended Jews. Therefore, we're asking them not to do those things as Christians. Well, obviously, Paul had no problem at all with telling them not to fornicate and not to worship idols. Paul didn't quite have that same conviction about the eating of unclean food, as he makes clear in some of his letters, but he submitted to that. It was a compromise. It was a compromise because he won. Paul won. The real issue was not, will any restrictions be put on Gentiles, but rather, do Gentiles have to become Jewish, which is what becoming circumcised means. And Paul won that. And so the church famously rejected the Judaizers. And for our benefit, that means none of us now ever have to become Jews. Now, they did say, tell the Gentiles to avoid these four things. And that is idolatry, fornication, and basically blood and eating things strangled. I don't know of any culture that specifically ate meat that had been strangled, but the problem with it is, of course, if you strangle the animal, its heart stops beating, and you can't drain its blood because a dead corpse will not bleed. and the Jews had to drain the blood out of living animals that they slaughtered. And so things strangled would still have coagulated blood in them, and that's something that was very gross to a Jewish person. So James actually says, let's tell him to avoid these few things. He says, because Moses has in every city those who have heard his teachings in the synagogues for many generations. In other words, every city where these Gentiles are, there's also synagogues. And of course, there's a lot of Jews in those synagogues who have been taught all their lives and for generations, you know, to avoid these things. And therefore, you know, they have sensitivities that the Gentile Christians might not have. And therefore, he says, let's ask the Gentiles to be considerate about this. Now, Paul did deliver this letter to the Gentile churches, and Corinth being one of them, but he explained to them, you know, eating, whatever you eat is not really what matters to God. It is important to avoid, of course, idolatry and fornication. Paul made that very clear. But meat, not so much. But Paul was willing to deliver the letter, and although on many occasions Paul said, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him. It's what Jesus said that. Paul said in Romans 14:14, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, meaning no food is unclean food. There's no kosher considerations. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, in the last days there will be false teachers who tell you, who forbid you to eat certain meats, which he says God has made all of them to be eaten. He said every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused as long as it's received with thanksgiving. So, I mean, Paul was very strong on the fact that you don't have to restrict your diet as a follower of Christ. But also, equally strong, you do have to avoid fornication and idols. But I believe that the instructions to avoid blood and things strangled, as James himself said, was simply out of concern for the sensitivities of those who had been taught against such practices in the synagogues for many generations and therefore had a strong repugnance to it. He didn't want Gentiles, even if they had liberty in Christ, and by the way, Paul makes it very clear, they do have liberty in Christ, and I have every reason to believe that James agreed with Paul about that. But the concern both Paul in 1 Corinthians and James in Acts 15 had was that you shouldn't use your liberty in a way that's going to turn people off to Christ. And James was afraid that if Gentile Christians who had not joined Judaism and not been circumcised, which would itself be offensive to the Jews, the local Jews, but if they went further and were you know, as followers of God, eating blood, that was going to offend a lot of Jews. So the main issue here was the Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They don't have to observe the laws. They don't even have to necessarily observe the dietary laws, but we're going to ask them if they would considerately avoid that because there are so many people who've been taught that way. Now, I would say the only way that applies to us, which is your question, is we should have the same spirit and the same policy, that there may be things that we have liberty to do, including eating unclean foods, but maybe other things too, like drinking alcohol or smoking cigarettes or cigars or whatever. I mean, there are people who are very sensitive about that and stumble by it. And so we need to be careful, even if we have liberty, not to use that liberty as a means of stumbling others. That's the bottom line that Paul brought out in 1 Corinthians when he discussed this matter after he had delivered the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Church of Corinth. I think he's putting a finer point on its instructions. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to talk for more, but I am strictly out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.